Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And then a Levite came. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, a Samaritan came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three, do you think, was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Here ends the reading of these words inspired by God. May God grant to us wisdom and courage for interpretation. This is always a tough thing to do, to come preach to a congregation that you've never really been in front of before. I've known many of you in different contexts and come to you in different places, but you know, never in this room, never at this time within your own worship service. That's always a challenge for preachers, and it makes it even more so when the night before you have something as dramatic as we had in this country, in the state of Florida. And so at 10 o'clock last night, I did consider throwing all of this out and starting over again. But I didn't. And so instead, I will begin with this prayer. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, the verdict is in. The trial is over. And we pray that the families of all involved will feel your presence, as we pray that peaceful heads will prevail in Florida. For although we may have many feelings about justice this morning, we do still believe in the hard road of nonviolence and peace. Still we ask, how long, O Lord? How long will we continue to treat one another this way? How long will we take your creation, made whole in your image, and divide us up one from the other? How long will we hold on to our fears, our illusions? How long will we continue to have one set of rules for some people and another set for others? For no matter how we feel about this specific case, when we ask ourselves how the verdict might have read were the roles reversed and the young man shot and killed the older one, well, we know that the outcome would have been different. And that's the problem. We need you in our hearts, Holy One, for this is not a matter of race. Race is all mixed around in this country. This is a matter of our hearts. Our hearts that still see people on the basis of our appearance, that still hold to ideologies regardless of race, that still hold one color of skin as more valuable than another. If we were ever aware of our sin, this is the morning that it comes in stark reality to us all. So forgive us, we pray, for we know not what we do. Amen. Reading this story, the Good Samaritan, is kind of like me standing up here and reading Green Eggs and Ham or The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. I feel like everyone has heard this story, whether you grew up in church or haven't been in church until this morning. It borders on the cliche, like vampire novels or the abundance of TV shows and movies and even rewrites of literature featuring zombies. I mean, seriously, what is the deal with zombies? We now talk about Good Samaritans, even though nobody knows where Samaria is or why it's such a big deal for a Samaritan to be good. So we just get told that this is a story that's meant to persuade us to do good, to help the stranger in our midst. And this is, of course, a needed message, especially in this world where our ability to ignore the plight of others can be breathtaking. But just like Huckleberry Finn, there is depth here, and we ought to push a little bit harder against the forces that would say, been there, done that, when thinking about the Good Samaritan. We hear stories every day of so-called Good Samaritans who stop by the side of the road to help those in need. We also hear stories of people being attacked by stray dogs or mugged in broad daylight and no one coming to their aid. Their own neighbors just watch. So what, I wonder, is the difference between the people who help and the people who stand and watch? Then let's take that a step further and ask, what's the difference between people who charitably pull everyone they encounter out of the swollen river and the people who go upstream to find out who's throwing them in the river in the first place? Just last week, one of the employees at Mayflower was driving home early in the morning, having come in late to do some cleaning at the church. He's kind of a night owl. On his way home, he saw walking along the side of the road near Wiley Post Airport a pregnant woman with a 3-year-old kid in tow. It didn't really register at first. Did I just see what I thought I saw? He had to turn around and drive past her again to sort of reaffirm that. Was that a little kid? And was that lady pregnant? Sure enough, it was real. So his own internal Good Samaritan kicked in and he pulled over. Do you need me to call someone? Do you need to call someone? He asked her. Oh yeah, please, she replied. So she put the little girl in the back seat and she got in the front and she started calling. And no one answered. And she called again and again and again, no answer. So he asked her, do you want me to at least drive you up to the Walmart that's just right up here? Off they went, with the woman calling number after number after number. Finally, she found someone, a place to stay, on the far south side of Oklahoma City. So it's now 2 o'clock in the morning, near Wiley Post Airport, and this pregnant woman needs to go with her 3-year-old to the far south side of Oklahoma City. So the Good Samaritan Gene kicks in some more, and he texts his wife waiting for him at home with his own 2 small children, and he heads south. Well, as you might suspect if you've been in this kind of situation before, no one at home at that address, and it soon turns into another address out in Midwest City, and then another place, all the neighborhoods becoming increasingly scarier. Finally, they reach a house where someone is home, but the woman goes in alone, leaving her 3-year-old in the back seat to make sure that things are okay in the house. He does not think things look okay. He's really, really nervous about this and now wondering if she wouldn't be better off on the side of the road by Wiley Post. She never comes out. A man comes out and opens up the back door of the car, gets the little girl out, says nothing at all to him, and goes back in the house. And that's it. He waits for a few seconds, and he drives off, headed for his own home, not really knowing if he's done this woman or her child a favor or not. Sometimes, my friends, it's not so cut and dry. We can try and help, and things don't turn out the way we plan. There are, we must admit, people who just don't want help, and also people who honestly are very, very hard to help. Keep in mind that in this story, the Samaritan never heals anyone himself. He doesn't fix the problem, nor does he adopt this guy and give his life over to him, nor does he seek to end roadside muggings by starting a nonprofit, JerichoToJerusalem.com, dedicated to ending bandits. He does what he can, where he is, with what he has. I don't think that Jesus meant this story as a guilt trip or as a model for our way of interacting in the world. I don't think that he meant to teach us that our Christian duty is short-term care for the immediate needy. He means to teach us to create systems that are just, to make a world of enough for everyone. So I don't think that this story is meant to give the lawyer an answer to his question, but instead to open his heart and ours to the possibility that there might be humanity in everyone we meet, humanity and divinity, and to let that realization change the world one person at a time. See, we forget that this parable starts with a question, at least in Luke's telling of it. It's the lawyer who asks, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that phrase, eternal life, is much more complicated than just what happens to us after we die. We think of it as a question about heaven or hell, but it has more to do with permanent versus impermanent. In the world that spoke ancient Greek, the concept was that we had flesh, which is impermanent, and spirit, which is permanent or eternal. The life of the flesh was partial, because things do not last, whereas the spirit was that which was whole or eternal. So what the lawyer is asking is, what must I do to get my life to be more spiritual, more perpetual, more whole? So Jesus asks him how he interprets the law, and the answer the lawyer gives is called the Shema in Hebrew, plus a little bonus verse that's pulled from ancient rabbinic teachings. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. End of story. Oh, but wait, Jesus, this is a lawyer you are speaking to. He's got to find an out. Okay, Jesus, he says, I got that down, but one question. Who's my neighbor? Now, Jesus could have said everyone. He could have said anyone who has a need. He could have said lots of things, but what he does is tell this story where, yes, the hero is your enemy, but also where that enemy teaches us something, as if we might be able to see God, to learn about love or compassion from virtually anyone in God's way of doing things. Now, maybe it's just Jesus messing with him like he does all the time with people, pushing their buttons, poking their boundaries, but maybe it's also a way to let him know that he's asking the wrong question. There's a story I heard recently, probably on Facebook. It's actually on probably one of your Facebook pages, so excuse me for stealing this from you. And it goes like this. Two casually dressed ladies happen to start up a conversation during an endless wait in the LA airport. The first lady was a kind of a stuck-up California woman married to a wealthy man. The second was a well-mannered elderly woman from the South. When the conversation centered on whether they had any children, the California woman started by saying, "Well, when my first child was born, my husband built a beautiful mansion for me." The lady from the South commented, Well, bless your heart. The first woman continued, "When my second child was born, my husband bought me a beautiful Mercedes-Benz." Again, the lady from the South commented, "Well, bless your heart." The first woman continued boasting, "Then when my third child was born, my husband bought me this exquisite diamond bracelet." Yet again, the southern lady commented, "Well, bless your heart." The first woman then asked her companion, "What did your husband buy for you when you had your first child?" "Oh, my husband sent me to charm school," declared the southern lady. "Charm school?" the first woman cried. "Oh my God, what on earth for?" The southern lady responded, "Well, for example, instead of saying, 'Who gives a crap?' I learned to say, 'Well, bless your heart.'" Maybe this story is like charm school. Charm school may teach us to say different things, but it doesn't change our hearts, blessed or not. And what Jesus is up to in this parable is not to enforce niceness or to get us to work harder at being neighborly. I don't think he's really interested in whether or not we stop at the side of the road out of obligation or guilt to help someone we don't know change a tire. There are a zillion reasons why we might not do that, and quite a few of them are very good ones. But this story comes in response to this question about what constitutes a neighbor. And instead of giving us a way to justify ourselves in what we are already doing, in who we are already welcoming, Jesus shines the light at our hearts and pushes us to change. We can have good neighbors and bad neighbors, but I think that Jesus' point is that when we see the people around us, all of the people around us, as our neighbors, then that changes how we interact with them. His point is not that the Samaritan was good, but that a Samaritan could teach people something of God. So instead of hearing this cliched story as a call for us to help people in ditches, perhaps we could hear the more difficult lesson. Who are the Samaritans now? Muslims? Immigrants? Apparently, at least in the state of Texas, women? Who is hated and reviled that could actually teach us something of God? Yes, that's the toughest question, because none of those people previously mentioned would merit the Samaritan label for us. So what is it? The Rush Limbaughs of the world? Westboro Baptist Church? Right-wing nut jobs in general? What if, after hearing this story again, we are obliged to believe that we could learn something of God from even the people we most condemn? There is an old Cherokee parable in which an old man is teaching his grandson about life. "A fight is going on inside me," he says to the boy. "It is a terrible fight. It is between two wolves. One is evil, anger, envy, greed, arrogance, entitlement, ego. The other is good, love, hope, humility, kindness, empathy, generosity, faith. The same fight is going on inside of you, and inside of every other person too." The grandson thought about it for a minute, and then he asked his grandfather, "Which wolf will win?" The old Cherokee simply replied, "The one you feed." May we hear the call of this parable to change our hearts and minds, to reach for a world where, if we must have enemies, we at least see the humanity in them and possibly even the divinity in them. We don't hear the call to grant people that we encounter the benefit of the doubt, not as an act of generosity or charity from us to them, but as a spiritual practice for our hearts, for our souls. So here's my prayer this morning, that we hear this cliched story anew, that we can reimagine what it has to say for us as faithful people, that it can sneak its way into our hearts, that we might truly work for a world of enough for everyone. May we feed ourselves with good things, things that will nourish our souls so that we might not only be what the world needs physically, but what it needs spiritually as well. We can start at the table, this table, where all are welcome, not because that's a cute marketing slogan, but because that's the gospel. Amen.